the Holy Spirit to teach us what he wants to say this morning through his inspired and inerrant word. That's our prayer, Lord. We know that as we trusted you, we have you, and yet we continue to need you. We need you to open our eyes, minds, hearts, and ears in order to absorb what you say here in your word. Thank you for the gift of your word. It's the only way we have to really know you. And we pray that you'll help us draw closer to you, be stronger as a result of having been here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage for the morning is Matthew 8, 1 through 4. We continue in the Gospels. We have been considering Jesus' ministry against the devil for many weeks. We're going to switch focus now to the subject of divine healing, which interests thousands and thousands, as you can imagine. You can see healing conferences and people flocking, often in desperation, in order to have their suffering or the suffering of somebody they care about removed. And the only real answer to find there is to go into the pages of Scripture. And rather than start with a kind of a systematic, almost an academic approach, I want to go directly, in other words, I'm not starting in Genesis, I'm not starting with the blessings of the law, that kind of thing, and working my way, in a logic order. I want to go straight into the gospel. So if you have a Bible, open up to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. The story is also repeated in Mark and Luke, but we'll focus mainly on Matthew chapter 8, on the healing power and the healing hands of Christ. And let me read it for you. You can read along with me. This passage happens after the Sermon on the Mount, which is why it says, "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a proof to them.'" We begin this story with an extremely sick man. As I searched the Google images, I could not find a picture of a leprosy-afflicted person that would not be repulsive. And for that reason, I chose not to show it this morning, not just for the sake of the younger folk that are here, but myself. I know it sounds almost like I'm trying to be humorous. I am slightly, but really the pictures I found were horrifying. Horrifying to imagine the disfigurement that can happen to people with skin disease. Luke says that this man was full of leprosy, and that's why I'm saying that he was very sick. He didn't just have a few skin spots here or there. Apparently, he was covered with whatever this was, and it says that in Luke chapter 5, verse 12, which is the parallel passage. One thing that's maybe helpful to find out when you're studying the Scripture is that sometimes the Bible uses words that have somewhat different meanings than the modern example. For example, leprosy is a very specific disease with a very specific nature to it, as the nerves become deadened. This is why, actually, lepers have a way of losing fingers and other appendages, is because they lose feeling, and then as a result, they injure those appendages. They don't realize they've injured them, or they get infected easily, and that's why they often lose, toes and fingers and so forth. But what I discovered from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which is a very well-regarded and trustworthy source, is that at the time, Greek and Arab physicians used the Greek word lepra, L-E-P-R-A. They applied it to a lot of different skin diseases. So when you see the word leprosy, whether in Leviticus 13 or in the Gospels, it can possibly apply to a lot of different things than what we moderns call the specific disease of leprosy. For example, the Greek physicians sometimes applied the word to eczema. They sometimes applied it to psoriasis, and we've seen cases, I know of cases where psoriasis is like an extreme problem in a person's life. And of course, it could also apply to leprosy proper, what we ourselves know as leprosy. So it's actually a broader term than what we in our modern science tend to use the word leprosy for. The other thing you observe in this story is that Scripture gives you no idea why the man was sick. And here's what I mean. We say, well, what do you mean, why? Well, he's got leprosy. I mean, there's no clue as far as any moral or spiritual dimension to it. You know, was he sick? For example, King Uzziah, if you know any of the old king stories, if you know any king stories from the Old Testament, King Uzziah protruded himself into the realm of the priesthood, and he went into the temple and tried to offer a sacrifice, which was absolutely forbidden under the law of Moses, and it says that God struck Uzziah, and that leprosy broke out all over him, starting in his forehead, and the priests all began to cry out. And then once Uzziah knew what had happened to him, he realized, I need to get out of the temple to not defile the temple. And he hustled on out, and it says, and he had to live alone the rest of his life. I guess he stayed the king, but he had to live by himself. And that was an example of leprosy that was given as a judgment of God, you know, because of a specific sin that a responsible person did. But then you have the famous case of Job. You know, Job had a skin disease. It says in Job 13, in the first two chapters, he sat there on a soft pile of ashes and scraped, you know, his sores with a piece of pottery. And he talks later in chapter 13 about having a dreadful, wasting skin disease. We don't exactly know what it was, but we know that he had a skin disease. And we also know that Job hadn't done anything wrong, because God himself says in Job chapter 1 and 2, he says to the devil, have you ever seen a person like my servant Job, who's perfect in all his ways and walks with me and does what I want? And that just got Satan riled up, and Satan began to make accusations. But there's Job as an example where the Bible reveals that God allowed an affliction even though the man wasn't guilty of anything. So you have Uzziah, who was struck with leprosy because he had done something. And then you have Job on the other end of the spectrum, where God allowed Satan to strike him as, I guess, a test of his faith, it says later in James, but not because Job had committed a sin. And then you come to this story and you go, well, which is it? Was this man full of leprosy because he had been a wicked person? Or was he a good person, or what? And the Bible doesn't say. And you know, maybe the fact that it doesn't say is important, that in this case it doesn't matter. It apparently didn't matter to Christ. What's further hardship, and that I know that's hard to see that picture, but the hardship and sadness in this man's life was compounded by the fact that God's own law required him to live alone. Because if you go back into the book of Leviticus, God, for very good reasons, I think in order to preserve the health and life of the people of the Jews, that he had quarantine systems set up. And it said if someone got some kind of skin disease, they were to be examined first to make sure it wasn't something that would just probably go away. But if it was a certain kind of skin disease, you can find this in Leviticus 13 mostly, and it's really detailed, and it goes through and says, well, if he has a blister, and the blister is a certain color, or if there's a hair growing out of it, and it gives all these little diagnostic tools that the priests were supposed to follow, and if you had a skin disease, you had to leave. You had to live outside the camp, and at least for a week, 7 days, and then I guess they would check you, and then as long as you still had it, you were not allowed back into the encampment. In fact, you had to live alone, which I think means that your family couldn't even live with you. Your wife couldn't live with you. Your husband couldn't live with you. Your children couldn't live with you. You had to live by yourself. It was really awful. You know, and you hear Old Testament stories about the city of Jerusalem, and outside were four lepers, and they were the lepers that discovered that God had chased off the Arameans, I think it was. And, you know, that's why they were outside. They weren't outside to take their morning stroll. It was there. They were out there because the law of God said that the leprous person shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And like I say, I know that's a poor quality picture. That's a real picture, though, of a man in a Chinese leper camp. If you can kind of squeeze your eyes and see it a little bit there, living by himself out in the open in an actual leper camp. But the thing we see in this story from Matthew 8 is that this leper still believed in the Lord. And I had a slide, I took it out for sake of time, but You know, it's very easy to get really bitter toward God because of the things that happen to you. You know, some illness or that happened to someone you care about. You know, why did this thing happen to me? Why did I get ill? Why did my loved one get ill? It's just ruined our life. Why would I want to go to the God who allowed this to happen to me? You could be like that, but this man wasn't like that. Because he comes openly, as Christ came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to see him in front of the great crowds, is what's implied. And you think of how different that is from Nicodemus, somewhere in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, where Nicodemus, the important, probably the most important teaching rabbi in Israel at that time, Nicodemus only wanted to meet and talk with Christ quietly, silently, it says, by night, so that no one could see that he was making contact with this controversial young rabbi. And yet you have this leper here, he doesn't care. He just marches right in front of everybody, and he comes to Christ openly. And then you also see here that it says in one of the parallel passages that he worships him. This Matthew says he knelt before him. In one of the parallel sections, it says he worships him, which is even more. It's one thing to kneel, maybe because you think someone's a great lord or a great king or something like that. But it's the Bible's clear in the parallel section that he worships Christ. And you realize that if you worship Christ and he's not the Son of God, you're committing idolatry, and they could have stoned him to death. Because we Christians, our minds kind of glide over those verses because we're like, sure, Jesus is the Son of God. Of course he would worship him. But what about the people that didn't think he was the Son of God? What about the people who weren't sure who he was? And this man gets down on his knees. He doesn't just say, hello. He says, you are the Lord God of Israel. You are the Messiah of God. I worship you. I praise you. He did to him, in his language, in his way, what we just did over the last 40 minutes. I don't know that he sang to him, but you know what I mean. He worshiped Christ in front of a big crowd. That's quite a confession of faith. And then he also humbled himself before Christ, and that's where you do see the thing of kneeling. Sometimes I think God respects the bodily positions we adopt when we approach to him. You know, when people stood up, I think it was in the book of Ezra or Nehemiah, when they stood up, when the word of God was being read to them, that was their way of expressing respect to God and the word. I think when people kneel, when people got down on their faces, that these were things that, not like magic, but, you know, I think it's something that matters to God. Certainly expresses where the heart is. You never saw the Pharisees getting down on their knees. You never saw the Sanhedrin getting down on their knees, but this poor sick man comes out in front of a crowd of people, starts worshiping Christ, and gets down on his knees. Is there anything, I'm not saying this because I know, is there anything or anyone that would cause you to get down on, literally down on your knees in front of somebody, in front of a crowd? Just psychologically, put yourself into the life of this leper and think, would I be willing, I'm saying this to myself, would I be willing to drop down on my hands and knees in front of somebody with a big crowd watching? I'm going to say I hope I would, because that would be the entirely appropriate response if I ran into the Son of God. I don't think I should do that with anyone else because no one else is the Son of God. But if the Son of God was in my town, I would hope that I would have enough humility to implore him and get on my knees. Sometimes we get on our knees also because of the severity of the problem. The severity of the problem. And then lastly, he said he knew Christ could heal him. And we're going to focus mostly on this. He says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. How did he know that? Well, there's a couple of reasons that he knew it. One was there was lots of testimony already going on. This was, even though this is the first elaborated story in the gospel, prior to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 4, it says that Christ had already begun his healing ministry. People were already starting to flock to him. He was already casting demons out of people. He was already healing the blind, the sick, and the lame, and the deaf. So in other words, this wasn't Jesus' first healing. Christ was already starting to do that as soon as the Spirit of God anointed him at the Jordan River. So I believe that this leper must have heard the testimony. And we may look into that a little more. And what happened? Well, if it was modern day, Christ would have brought out the praise band. Here comes the praise band. We put on a half hour of praise music first, turn on the smoke machine. But no, there was nothing contrived about how Jesus dealt with this. In fact, Jesus was just walking through town. You see how different Jesus' healing ministry was, at least even in that small detail, compared to the kind of showy Broadway extravaganzas that get put on today? That he's just walking through a community. And this random, unexpected man, I'm sure Jesus expected him because he's the Son of God, but no one else would have known this guy was going to suddenly pop up out of nowhere, especially walking through town past people where the law of Moses said he's supposed to be shouting the words unclean, unclean in order to keep people away, which I imagine he was doing. He doesn't describe it, but that's what the law would have required. And he just comes up and says, if you will, I know you can make me clean. You can heal me. And Jesus said, I will. And this is, I want to unpack a little bit. When Jesus heals this man in this story, the first thing you see is Jesus exercising authority. And the reason I say authority is because of the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Because what you have in the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus teaching doctrine with authority. Matthew 7, verse 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, meaning everything that he had said in chapter 5, 6, and 7, when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not like one of their scribes. In other words, Jesus wasn't quoting Rabbi this one and Rabbi that one, and as we know, Rabbi so-and-so said here, and all this kind of things. He's saying, I say to you, I say to you, I say to you. You know, if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount, you can probably remember the passages I'm thinking of. Others have told you this, I say to you. If you want your life to survive the devastating destruction of God's righteous wrath, you need to obey my word. Who says that? God forbid that I should ever say that about me. That would make me a cult leader. Again, as Christians, you read the Sermon on the Mount, you're like, yeah. But imagine how shocking Jesus' teaching was. If I get up to you and I said to you, you, I'm pointing at you, do what I say and you'll go to heaven, your husband would be like, we need to meet with the deacons. And you would be right to. But Jesus stood up on the mountain and said, if you do my will, you'll go to heaven. And people go, what? That's authority. He's taught with authority. And when you get into Matthew 8 and it becomes a healing story, it's the same authority. The same authority that he showed in teaching, he's now going to display in healing because he's the Son of God. It also says in Mark, Mark does a real good job as one of the Gospels. It's a short Gospel, but it often shows more about the emotions that the characters feel compared to some, you know, the other three Gospels. And it specifically says Christ felt compassion toward him, which is interesting because Christ, I don't think, had ever had leprosy. I rather question whether Christ had ever been sick at all. I'm not sure, but, you know, that's a debatable point, but had he ever been ill? I don't think he'd ever been ill. He was the Son of God. He goes around healing people. Physician didn't need to heal himself. So, and yet, as the Son of God, he's able to have compassion because as a man, he had suffered just daily living, the problems of life. That's the clear message of the book of Hebrews, that the Son of God became a man through the Virgin Mary, and he was made complete in his role as Redeemer by learning to suffer along with us. He didn't suffer in his divine nature, but he suffered in his human nature. And so he was able to feel human compassion, just as always as God, he could always feel his divine compassion as well. Another thing I want to point out here, well, first of all, Christ didn't use any medical methods. There were no injections, there was no therapy, neither OT nor PT, sorry. It's all right. And I also point out he didn't use any psychology. He didn't use crowd excitement. There was no adrenaline involved here, I don't believe. The guy's down on his knees. Maybe his heart's pounding. I'm saying this because it explains my suspicion about these giant healing ministry meetings that you sometimes see, where you think, you know, somebody claims that they can get out of their wheelchair. Sometimes they do, a lot of times they don't. But there's things that can happen psychologically because the mind affects the body and the body affects the mind, but you don't see any of that. That's my point. You don't see Jesus trying to pump this guy up. You don't see Jesus saying, you know, making him feel certain emotions. He just says, in modern slang, he just says, okay. That's not very electrifying, you know, in terms of psychology, to say, all right. I'm sure it would have been a thrill to the heart of the sick man, but you know what I mean? It's not like I'm, like you're trying to use rhetoric and, you know, a tremendous personal charisma to get somebody to feel something. He just says, yeah, okay, I will. And you see the Christ healed him immediately. Now, Christ didn't always heal everybody absolutely immediately. There was a case with a blind man where Christ laid his hands on him, and for whatever reason, that's a mysterious kind of story, I need to put more thought into it, but there's a case where Jesus put his hands on a blind man and the blind man saw halfway better. He saw men walking around like trees, the man said. And so Jesus laid his hands on him a second time. Jesus once put clay, I think was a symbolic act, put clay on a blind man's eyelids and sent the guy to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so there was a time gap, obviously, from when Jesus did that to when the guy reached the pool. What you see here is not like, well, this guy got a little bit better and a little bit better over days, weeks, and months. It was like, in a few seconds, it's like, it was just gone. Whatever disfigurement, whatever the boils were, whatever, you know, whatever had happened to his skin was just like, fixed. He looked as healthy and clean as you or I, his skin-wise. Which makes me suspicious of modern healers, too, when I see the example of when God really heals somebody, it's immediate and it's complete. Of a miraculous healing. I have more to say about that also in a moment. And then to show you the kindness of Christ. Christ healed even though it made his life harder, made Jesus' life harder. Healing this man made Christ's life harder. Do you know how it made his life harder? Yeah, some of you know the story. Jesus told the man, don't tell anybody. And I believe the reason Jesus told that is a fulfillment of something in Isaiah, where Isaiah said, I think it's Isaiah 42, I don't have my note here, where it says the Messiah would not be one to lift his voice in the streets. Meaning the Messiah would not be this loud, self-promoting person going around saying, look at me, I'm the Messiah. You know, he would be a humble, in other words, the Messiah would be a humble man. So Jesus tells him, don't go around telling people. Just go to the priests in accordance with the law of Moses, have them examine you, and then you can be readmitted into society. But don't go around telling anybody. Well, in the book of Mark, the first thing this guy does is sin. It's an understandable sin, but Jesus told him, don't tell anybody. So the first thing he does is go around and tell everybody, which he shouldn't have done because Christ told him not to, but nevertheless, what happens, it describes in the book of Mark, you know what happens? Is that it makes Jesus even more famous, and as a result, he can't go into the cities anymore. And he had to stay out in the desert places. And so, in other words, when I read that, I thought, what a kind heart the Savior has. For surely he knew that this would happen. And surely he knew what the consequences of taking care of this man's need would be to himself, that he wouldn't be able to stay in a decent house anymore. He'd have to go camping. I remember when my son, who's not feeling well, he's also not here today, when he was a kid, he used to love that cartoon show Pokemon. I know you remember Pokemon. And the thing I noticed as an adult parent was that I always think, who's taking care of these kids? Only those of you who have ever seen that cartoon know they were like on a perpetual camping trip around Japan, you know, always going from one place to another, and they never stayed in anybody's homes. They're always out in the tent. And that's where you find Jesus somewhat similarly. He takes care of this man, and as a result, he can't go into an inn anymore. They didn't have a place for him in the inn when he was a kid, and then years later, they still didn't have a place for him because so many crowds were trying to find him. He had to go out and sort of conceal himself in the wilderness in order to get any rest. So here you see Jesus healing him, even though it made his life more difficult. What a wonderful person that is, if you think about it. Just a little devotional thought there. What kind of Savior do we serve? The Savior is a person who would take care of you because he feels pity and compassion, a good kind of pity, a good kind of compassion, even though it hurt him. And now I look at that thing, now that I'm saying this. The ultimate example of inconveniencing oneself. And Christ touched him. A Jewish priest could only check to see if God had made a person clean after the fact. That's what was, you know, you would, if you said, well, God has healed me, then you of my skin disease, you would go to the priest. The priest would check you all over for to make sure, are you really healed? And then if you were healed, Leviticus says that you would undergo a ceremonial anointing. The priest would take ceremonial oil. He'd put a little bit on your right earlobe, your right thumb, your right big toe, and then on top of your head. And after that, he would let you in. I mean, you could rejoin society. So the priest could touch you at that point. Christ is the high priest of God. He caused this man to become clean. Legally, you might say he wasn't supposed to touch him, but he's the God of Israel. He can touch anybody he wants to. He's the one that gave these ceremonial rules. God would never break his moral law. But sometimes he suspended his ceremonial rules. And here's a case where he touched the man, and Christ causes the man to become clean. Christ is a much better priest than the Old Testament priest. The Old Testament priest could only check to see if God had done something. Jesus Christ, as God's high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is able to make the thing happen. And God the Son cannot be made unclean by us. Isn't that good news that we cannot stain the Savior? He's not compromising himself by interacting with you and me, even though we fall short. Here's the applications. You're just in time for the application. Jesus Christ can heal anything. I am committed to taking this story at face value. When I was a younger Christian, I went to churches which honestly didn't really believe in the idea of divine healing. We kind of, you know, acknowledged that it could happen. Sometimes it happens on the foreign mission field, somewhere far away where nobody's been. I'm sort of exaggerating, but, you know, there was kind of that orientation. It's like, well, you know, we're not one of those churches. Okay, I get it. I'm not going to turn this into an allegory about salvation, because this story is not about spiritual salvation. It's about a physical healing. But it reveals things about the Savior. Jesus Christ can heal anything. Of course, that was always true. Jeremiah 32, verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord. Here, I'm going to quote it like I think when I'm in trouble. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me except for a few things? That's what my flesh, my unbelief talking. That's what I think the verse says. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. There are a few things too hard for me. And we go, yeah, but no, that's not what it says. Well, you're right, that's not what it says. Is the arm of the Lord too short to save from anything? This is why I pray for healing, even when a person from time to time that I've met over the years is on the verge of passing. One of our members, about 2.5 months ago, was on the verge of passing. I was in her hospital room when she was there. I mean, medically, you could tell just by looking at her and her physical condition. And I looked at her, and I thought, I don't think she's going to be with us tomorrow. But you and I and many prayed for that sister, and you all know who I'm talking about. And she's still with us today, in fact, doing quite well. My wife went to visit her with Dorothy, and I guess she's doing pretty well. She didn't look like she was doing pretty well about 2.5 months ago, lying there in the hospital bed unconscious with her mouth open. I thought we were going to be having a memorial service. But we prayed anyway, right? We prayed anyway, because Jesus Christ can heal anything. And even though I said that this miraculous healing happened immediately, I'm not going to limit God either, because he has lots of ways to do lots of things. Jesus Christ can heal anything. And you say, can he heal a congenital, the genetic weakness? Yeah, sure he can. The fact that he does not, to our knowledge sometimes, does not mean that he cannot. He just chooses not to. He can. I mean, he can raise dead people. We're eventually going to get to John 11, the raising of Lazarus. How much more sick can you be than dead? That's a real question, right? How much more sick can you possibly be than dead? No, you're pretty sick. You're sort of at the nth super extreme possible sickness to be dead. And yet he was able to undo that, right? He was able to undo that, and Lazarus and a young girl in a room and all kinds of things. Number two, and this is the one I really want to stress, Jesus can, that's faith enough. It really, really, really bugs me when I hear preachers give all these hoops that we Christians are supposed to jump through in order to see God answer our prayers. I'm going to tell you straight out, you do not need to name it and claim it. That's baloney. Nothing in Scripture teaches name it and claim it. That's made up from somewhere. A verse here, a verse there that talk about what we say. Sure, if I believe in my heart, this guy believed that Jesus could heal him, so he verbalized it. As we believe in our heart, our mouth speaketh, says the old King James. That's true. But not name it and claim it. And there's Christians who think, oh, if I admit that I'm sick, I've blown it. Then God won't heal me. There's a great story last week out in Christianity Today about the son of Benny Hinn, nephew of Benny Hinn, and him realizing how bogus the whole healing industry was through things like this. You don't need to be anointed with oil. Now, we have anointed our brother Jim with oil from time to time. We've anointed some of you with oil. We practice the teaching in James chapter 5 here. If any of you are sick, call the elders, and they will come, will lay hands on you, will anoint you with oils in the name of the Lord Jesus, lay hands on you. If you have committed sins, they'll be forgiven, and God will raise you up. Doesn't say how fast or in what way, but God will meet the need. God will take care of it. We anoint with oil. You don't need to be anointed with oil. Jesus can do it. In other words, you don't need to psych yourself into believing that Jesus will do it in order to move a mountain with your faith. All this man, poor man, had to do was say, I know you can. And Jesus didn't give him a little lecture about, oh, you believe that I can, but do you think I will? Because until you say, oh, you know I will, that's not really faith. No. All the man did was say, I'm sure you can. You're the Son of God. You can do this. And Jesus said, great, I will. That was faith. Just to believe that God can do it is enough. You don't need to jump through a bunch of little hoops or keep your mouth shut or pretend you don't feel well. You ever heard these Christians like, ah, healing's on the way? I mean, people say that. And I don't want to, I realize I just made fun of it. And please forgive me. I should not have made fun of that. But it's a mistake to think, well, I have to convince myself. I have to never admit that I still have a stomach ache or that I still have the cancer. Or, you know, it's like, no. If there's still a cancer, say, I've got a cancer. I have type 2 diabetes. I'm sure Jesus Christ could heal me this very second of type 2 diabetes if he wanted to. And that's enough. I don't need to pretend that I don't have type 2 diabetes. Certainly not throw away my insulin. Right? That would be foolish. That would be the death of me. The Bible does not require any of that. Just, I know you can do it. That'll move a mountain. That will move a mountain. That's all you need, is that little seed of faith. And will he? That's not unbelief. It's not unbelief to say, if you will, I believe you can. And yet you know that there's teachings out there that say, oh, if you say if it be God's will, that's unbelief. You've lost it. You've blown it. Now it won't happen. No. No, 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 no. Because if that was a sin, would Jesus not have mentioned it? That's exactly what this leper said. He said, if you will, I believe you can heal me. Now, there's another story later on that we may get to where a distraught father brings his demon-possessed boy to the Lord Jesus, and he says, if you can do anything, help us. And Jesus says back to him, if? All things are possible. See, that's a different story, isn't it? The leper said, if you will, I know you can. And Jesus didn't rebuke him. The distraught father says, if you can do anything, please do. That was a problem. You never say, Jesus, if you can do anything. What is there that he can't do? He could even convert people. He causes people to come to salvation. Ooh, I'm opening that up. We're going to stay our focus. Will he is not unbelief. Jesus never promised earthly healing for everybody. And I'm going to develop that somewhere down the line. Jesus did not promise healing for everybody all the time in this life. One day there's going to be one giant massive healing that's called the resurrection of the just, when we all come back to life together forever. So in that sense, yes, healing for everybody. But there's no promise in the scripture that says every Christian will be healed of every disease at all times if they just meet certain circumstances. We all have to age. We all pass away unless the rapture happens. Right? Christ never promised earthly healing for all. However, having said that, just ask. Just go ahead and ask. God is compassionate. And this is, I'm almost like preaching to myself as I wrap this up. You get this idea like, I don't know, I want to ask because God will probably say no. And I've asked in the past. And and maybe the answer is no. And I don't want to be told no. And I have a Christian friend of mine that says, he says about himself, always keep my expectations about life low so I'm never disappointed. And I'm like, oh, what a terrible way to live. What a terrible way to live. That's not a nice way to live. That's not even faith or hope. God is compassionate, especially toward his own. If Jesus said, knock, seek, ask. You're a human dad and you're a sinner. You still give your kids food, take care of their clothing needs, take them to the doctor when they're sick, right? And you and I, we're sinners. We do that. God is not sinful at all. He'll take care of us somehow. Also, don't assume the worst. When you approach God in prayer, don't assume, well, God, I know you really want to do this, and I don't want to ask, and scuff, scuff, scuff. And God's like, what? No, I don't know that he's quite like that, but it's like, just ask. What do you want? I'm happy to help. I sent my son. I killed my son for you. Why would I not do other things? Everything else pales in comparison to what I gave you in the form of my son. I'll take care of you. I've promised I'll take care of you. You may not know how I'm going to do it or the method I'll use, but I'll take care of you. This is a real need. I'll take care of the need. Just ask. Don't assume the answer is no. Jesus taught us to ask and seek and knock. And also don't assume we know the method or the speed at which Christ will answer. I know Christ will answer. But I'm not going to assume, well, it has to happen this fast. The answer has to come this way. The answer will come through this guy, or the answer will come through her, or the answer will come in the... Who knows? I'm always limiting God with my imagination, saying, well, if it doesn't come this way, then it isn't coming. It's like, no, God has an infinite imagination. And I don't know, you can tell me later, but a lot of the answers to prayer I've received have not come through the people I thought they were going to come through or in the way I thought they were going to. Can you vibe with what I'm saying here, man? Is anybody resonating with what I'm saying that you've had God answer prayer and you're like, whoa, well, that happened in a way I didn't expect. How long did you pray for a wife? I'm actually asking. Yeah. And I'm sure when you prayed, you said, I want to meet my wife online from America, right? That exact thing. Well, you're probably the worst guy I could have chosen if that's really true. No. Well, here they are. They're married, happily married. Did they ever think they were going to meet each other, you know, through Second Life or whatever that thing is, right? That's the method God used. I didn't expect my wife to go sweeping through the lobby of my church wearing her dashing black hat with the little red feather. And I don't think anyone else noticed, except there I was up in the choir loft going, boom. And then I wasn't interested in her. And so Lynn started praying, and we ended up in a car together where the girl I was really interested in fell asleep in the back for the whole five-hour trip, so all we could do was talk. Does that sound like a romantic night to get, you know, it's, you just can't know how God will do it. That's the thing I want you to take away this morning. I know it's almost 11, we're all dying for some coffee and cake. But here we go. Go to Jesus Christ and ask for what you want. All you have to do is believe that he's able to do it. You don't have to be sure that he absolutely will. You don't have to know how he'll do it. You don't have to know how fast he'll do it. None of that matters. All we have to do is know that he can do it. He can do it. He can do it. I'm going to put emphasis on different syllables. And that's the faith that moves a mountain. That brings the miracle. I don't need to name or claim anything. All I need to do is know Jesus Christ as my Savior and come to him and say, please help. I know you can help. I don't know how. I don't know how fast. I don't know where, when, and where, how, and what'll happen. But I know you. I know you. And I know you'll help me because you love me. And you gave yourself for me. And now I have this material thing going on in my life that I can't deal with. And Jesus Christ says, always glad to. He who gave up his only son for us, will he not with him give us all other good things? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, whether it's the needs of our church, the needs of our physical bodies, our minds, our money, our relationships, we say out loud, we believe you can handle it. Forgive us for all those times that we're not sure that you can handle it, including me, Lord. Help us to be a congregation that is sure all the time that you can do it. And we pray this in your name. Amen.